Please open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. We're continuing going through, first of all, the book of Romans, as we have for some months, and we will be for several more months. And we've switched from the long first 11 chapters of Romans, where Paul is really concentrating on what we could talk about as soteriology. That's a fancy theology word that means the theology or the doctrine of salvation. In other words, how it is that people can be saved. And of course, he started out with why it is that people need to be saved. In the last four or five chapters of the book, Paul moves from talking about that sort of foundation of why we need to be saved, how it is that we can be saved from our sins through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any good works that we could do. And he moves from there to what is the life of a church that believes these things supposed to look like. Okay? So in the last few weeks, we saw Paul sort of introducing this section, chapter 12, by saying, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what kind of sacrifice does God want from us? If Jesus has made the only sacrifice that can actually pay for anybody's sins, what are we supposed to do now? We're supposed to live lives where we are a sacrifice to God. And he also calls this our rational or our spiritual worship. Last week, we looked at the different gifts that God has given his people, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, how we are supposed to use those in the context of the church. And then last week in verses 9 through 13, looking at the different virtues or attitudes or affections that we're supposed to bear toward one another. And this week we're going to look at something a little bit different. Before we get into it, before we get into chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, in fact, before I read the passage, I want to talk a little bit about why we need to hear what we are about to hear. We're going to talk today about how to change the world. We're going to talk about how to change the world. And there are Christians and there are churches that would actually argue that that's a bad thing for us to talk about. And their claim or their belief is that we should focus on getting people saved and not worry about anything else. In other words, changing the culture around us is not a concern of the church in the eyes of many. And I'm going to say that that's a false choice. And that even St. Paul, more than 1,900 years ago, knew that that's a false choice. You don't choose between saving people from sin, between seeing people converted and discipled as Christians, and changing the world around us. Because if God is saving people, the world, they are being transformed first, and then the world is being transformed. And I'm grateful. I have my little brother who's bigger than me here this weekend. I'm grateful to him for explaining this term. I'm going to talk about a lagging indicator. We talked about this yesterday. The transformation of a culture is a lagging indicator of the transformation of the people within it. In other words, you will find out a little while later, or maybe a long while later, if God is actually changing people's hearts by what the culture as a whole starts to do. And if that's so, then the changes that we are seeing in our culture right now should alarm us very, very much. Because it takes a while for things to trickle down from where people are starting on an individual basis and a family basis to turn away from the Lord to where the culture as a whole starts to really reflect that. And so the first thing I want to say is this. Culture warriors, I get it. I understand where you're coming from. I understand why you are alarmed by the things that are going on around us, because what you are responding to is vile and appalling. And I could do a couple sermons just talking about all the vile and appalling things going on around us in the world, but I'm not going to. And I'm going to actually say it's probably a lot worse than you think. And the reason I say that is, first, that conspiracy theorists are sometimes right. It's interesting to me in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah to the people of his day, do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls conspiracy, nor be afraid of what they are afraid of. You notice he doesn't say, there's no conspiracy. He said, that's not to be your focus. So the first reason I think it's probably worse than we think is that conspiracy theorists are sometimes right, and there actually are conspiracies. I think a lot of things can happen without any conspiracies, but anyway. And the second is, there's a massive amount of sin in our culture, which your side, whatever your side is, left, right, somewhere else, there's a massive amount of sin that your side just ignores completely and is fairly comfortable with. Things are probably worse than we think. But it's impossible to fight a culture war without becoming as wicked as what we are seeking to defeat. And what I mean by this is what's publicly acceptable in morality, what in people's behavior, the way that they're acting in private and public, the things that they're willing to talk about and say, I'm proud of this thing or that thing that I did. And also in terms of truth, what stories people believe about themselves and their role in the world, what people believe about why we're here, who God is, how he speaks to us, what he wants from us. Every culture, every society has stories, and some of those stories are a little closer to the truth, and some of them are way further away from the truth. We are not able to just go out and head on defeat those things. We are not powerful enough, and we're also not clever enough. And that is a problem, because what is publicly acceptable in the world either pleases God or angers him, either strengthens a culture or weakens it, either extends the life of a people or leads to its destruction. So we should be worried. And more to the point, it's not possible for us to win a culture war the way we might want to, because it is impossible for God to give away his glory. God is jealous for his glory. He wants to win his own fights, and he wants to win our fights, and he wants us and the world around us to see that he is the one doing these things, not us, not our lobbying, not anything else. And again, it kind of doesn't matter which side you're coming from. This is the truth. If there is evil in the world, God wants to get the credit for defeating that evil. And furthermore, and this is frustrating for us, but this is actually incredibly good news for us, God is patient. God is patient. He is not ready to crush all his enemies under his feet. And that is really good news for us, because he hasn't crushed us under his feet when we were his enemies. The mission that led to your salvation and my salvation is still going on. God is saving people. Now, I want to say just a little bit more about this before we get to the passage, because again, I think this is important. To be clear, judgment, this is where I start to sound like an apocalyptic last days prophet of God, okay? There was a guy like that on the radio when I was a kid. He was very entertaining. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Now, obviously, if you read the Bible and believe the Bible, there's final judgment coming on the world, but there's also smaller judgments than that that come down on at different levels. The end of the world as we know it. And each of us, even if we see our culture thrive and just do fine throughout our lifetimes, each one of us has a little end of the world at the end of our lives. We will stand before God, and he will judge us, and he will see where our hearts are and where we have put our treasure. Days of reckoning come, though, not just at that individual level and at sort of the end of the world level, but they come for peoples, they come for societies, they come for cities and nations and empires. Think in the Bible about Sodom and Gomorrah, this nation, that nation, Israel and Judah more than once. And just for fun, I sat down and wrote a real quick list of all the empires I could think of in one go that have come and gone. You ready? Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Macedonian, Roman, Neo-Persian, East Roman, Aztec, Maya, Mamluk, Comanche, Mongol, Mughal, Hunnic, Abbasid, Spanish, Portuguese, Inca, Qing, Ming, Ottoman, British, and at some point, the American Empire will go. God will have a day of reckoning for every empire. He always has. He always will. Until the day when Jesus comes and an end is made to all earthly empires. We may be tempted to panic in the sight of that. But the word of Jesus to his disciples was very specific and very clear when he was warning them not to join in the anger and the rage of the people around them, when he was warning them that judgment was going to come on their own society. He said, "Trust me, live faithful to me, make the gospel known, don't be lured by false messiahs, don't be frightened by bad news, be a light that reveals what is good and bad, be salt that preserves your people, your society from destruction, be like the 10 righteous men on account of whom God promised Abraham he would not destroy the city." Because he knew, Jesus knew, that the day would come when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And on that day, the disciples were to drop everything and run. They were not to lay down and die, nor were they to fight an unwinnable fight for Jerusalem against the Roman legions. And the same day may come way more literally than you think. The same day may come for us. And if you don't believe me, I encourage you to talk to some of our refugee friends who have lived through such days in their lifetime already. But until that day, we are not to seek battle. Yes, there's a place for political activity. We rejoice when righteousness rules. But these battles, the political battles, are sideshows and the wins are small, because God, in his grace and his patience, has suspended or delayed his judgment, and so should we. And what follows, and what I'm about to read, is Paul's and ultimately God's strategy for wise, patient, we could call cultural engagement. How do we interact with a world that does not recognize God and his son Jesus and does not want to obey him and is potentially under his judgment? Here is how we win. And brothers and sisters, we will win. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I've given you enough introduction. I just want to walk through this list. Paul gives us these lists that punch us right between the eyes, and this is one of the most hard-hitting in all of his writings, in my view. And if you're paying attention, you're going to notice that almost everything he says, maybe everything, actually has roots in the Old Testament wisdom literature. There's connections, particularly to the book of Proverbs, all the way through this list of things that Paul, the ways that Paul tells his people, tells Christians even today, more than 1,900 years later, to engage with the people around us and the culture around us at a time when they do not want to hear what we have to say, and at a time when they do not want to worship and obey the Lord. Remember that last week, Paul commanded a non-fake love for one another, right? We focused on how Christians are to relate to one another within the church, that there's supposed to be an unhypocritical or genuine love for one another, and what that looks like, including things like love one another with affection. There's supposed to be a warmth within the church, not just a technical, "I technically love you, but I don't really like you," but a genuine warm love that takes place within the church. And this week he puts before us what I would call a strategic wisdom, mostly having to do with those outside of the church, with our public engagement. Now, Paul here, in the very first clause, in verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And he's almost directly repeating what Jesus says earlier in Luke chapter 6, where he says, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And what he's saying is very simple, that we are not to speak or hope evil on those who persecute us. We are rather to speak, hope, and pray for good for them. Not success in evil, but the good things that we want for ourselves. Now, why? This is so counterintuitive. We feel the urge when somebody hurts us, when somebody curses us, when somebody does us down, to do the same to them. So why? What reasons might there be to go backwards or to do opposite day when it comes to people cursing us? Well, first of all, God does not need you to carry out his sentence of judgment. He doesn't need your help. He's not waiting for you to make it happen. You may have heard the saying, God has no hands but our own. It's not from the Bible. Don't believe it. He does things without our help all the time just fine. We do not need to make God's judgment happen. In fact, there's beautiful promises in places like Genesis 12 where God speaks to Abraham and he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Somebody who dishonors you or curses you, if God's sentence on them is to hurt them, is to curse them in the same way, is to even destroy them, he will do it. You do not need to make it happen. Second reason for this is that you do not know God's sentence anyway. If you're interacting with a person in your life, or if we're dealing with a person in public life who just hates us, and particularly hates us because we are seeking to live faithful to God, because of the faith that we profess, not just because we're kind of pains in the rear, which most of us are at one time or another, but if we're dealing with somebody who hates us, we don't know. We may feel like, oh, this person's going to get creamed by the Lord when he finally gets around to judging them. We don't actually know what God's sentence is on any given person or even on any given culture or nation. It's an interesting moment in the book of Numbers where Balaam, the prophet, has been hired to go up on a mountaintop and curse Israel. And Balaam must have such spiritual power in some sense that he's able to do that. You could just hire Balaam and he would go curse somebody for you. And Balaam would do it, and it would work. So how that works, I don't exactly know. I don't see that kind of thing very often now. But that seems to be what happens, what could happen. And what happens is that Balaam says, okay, I'll do it. Give me the money. I'll go up on the mountaintop, curse Israel. And when Balaam is going to do that, God stops him. And we read that God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. In other words, you don't know what God is doing with a given people. Now, in that case, it was talking about Israel, and Israel has this special sense of calling before God that makes them blessed in a specific way. But the reality is, you don't know. As we look around in the world, you don't know who God is going to save. You don't know whose heart God is going to change. And none of us will, until the last great day when we see who's with us in heaven. Perhaps you're just wrong about them, right? You're just not understanding what's going on with what they're saying or doing. Or perhaps God plans to bless them with faith and salvation as he blessed you and me when we were still his enemies. The third reason is, ask yourself this question. What kind of person honors God more? Someone who loves to thunder in judgment and cursing, or someone who loves to bless others? What kind of person, what kind of way of life, what kind of attitude do you think pleases the Lord more? Psalm 109 speaks of this. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. We want to be people who delight in blessing, who do not love to curse. We could think even about the famous sons of thunder, right? James and John, disciples of Jesus, two of the 12 apostles. sons of the same father, fishermen, young guys. And like a lot of young guys, they liked to curse. They liked to literally curse, not just say curse words. And so there's one point at which Jesus is going through a Samaritan village with his disciples, and they say, and the Samaritans are unwelcoming. They don't feed them. They don't offer them hospitality. And the son, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, say, "Lord, shall we call down judgment from heaven on them?" And Jesus basically says, "Shut up, guys. We're not doing that." At another place, we read that these guys were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, and I have to think it has something to do with that, that they were ready to call down judgment. This is not the kind of people we are to be. James and John are not given to us in the Bible as examples that we're supposed to be calling down thunder and curse on the wicked all around us. Well, what's the second thing Paul says? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Effective cultural engagement, effectively interacting with the world around us to the glory of God, means that we desire the good of those around us. We don't gloat when unbelievers suffer, even if they suffer for their own doings as a result of their own sins. We weep with them. And in the same way, we get excited when they get excited. Again, not over wickedness, but over the kinds of success and the kind of good news that we would want for ourselves. Now, along with the needs of the gospel, common sense and the golden rule call for this kind of attitude, right? We share, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, we share in the common trials of mankind or tests of mankind. In other words, we go through the same kind of thing that our unbelieving neighbors go through, and that the very anti-Christian country next door or on the other side of the world goes through. They have earthquakes. We have earthquakes. They have hurricanes. We have hurricanes. They have pandemics. Believe it or not, sometimes we have pandemics too. These things happen to all mankind. Don't we want others to rejoice when we rejoice? Don't we want others to weep when we weep? Then that is how we should relate to their rejoicing and their weeping. We as Christians are to be public-minded people in the sense of we bear the burdens of the world around us, whether or not they care. But to do this, we have to overcome our selfish natures. It's interesting, if you look for a connection in the Old Testament, here's what you'll find. Proverbs 14, verse 10, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. And there's different kinds of wisdom in the Old Testament. There's prescriptions, right, telling you how to live. And there's other ones that are just observations, like, look, this is how it is. We're all, when it comes to our emotions, when it comes to our sorrow or our joy, we're all kind of alone. And that's what's going on in Proverbs 14. And what we're called to here is something better than that observational wisdom from the Old Testament. We're called to be better than that. We're not just called to leave our neighbors alone. We're called to weep with them when they weep. And we're called to rejoice with them when they rejoice. Put yourselves in the shoes of your neighbors, your nation, even your enemies. Use your imagination, dwell in that space, and grieve or rejoice with them. Third, live in harmony with one another. And this is literally think the same as one another. We should be of the same mind. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2. I think, Dave, where did your call to worship start? Was it? It was Philippians 2, verse 1? 5 through 11. Just a few verses earlier, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Right? We are called to be of the same mind. We sang last week, Psalm 133, that brothers should dwell in unity, that God is pleased with it, it's good and pleasant. Now, it bothers some scholars. They're reading this section, and they see most of it as sort of outward-facing. It's all about interacting with the world around us. And here's this little thing in here that seems to be almost like a Paul forgot to put it in the last section, and so he stuck it in here. Now, I'm not saying Paul can't do that. That's entirely possible. I think he does a few places. But that, I don't think that's what's happening here. I think the reason that Paul says live in harmony with one another in the middle of this is that the unity, the unanimity, which means one-souledness, literally, of the church is fundamental to our engagement with the world. We are representing to the world around us the God of peace, who makes peace between people who were at war, and the Prince of Peace, Jesus. And of course, there are, and there are going to continue to be until the last day, disagreements between Christians and churches. So here's my word. Let our disagreements with other Christians be respectful. Let's talk about each other warmly and appreciatively. And my challenge is, can you find things to like and praise, even about churches that you really differ with? Can you find things to like and praise about really different churches? I bet you can if you put your mind to it. Let's keep our disputes in-house as much as we can. Let's rejoice in each other's successes, weep at each other's setbacks. Let's debate our differences by all means, but to the world, let's express appreciation for other churches and emphasize what we agree on. Fourth, Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now, we know why that's a good idea. If you've read the Bible for 5 minutes, you've probably run across a warning against pride and an encouragement toward humility. We know from the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that God saves the humble but brings down the haughty. We know that God hates and punishes pride. Pride goes before a fall, we read in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And at a very simple level, if you want to be on God's side, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. God is with the lowly. What does he say in Isaiah 57? Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you want to find God? Look with the people who are hurting. The Lord Jesus himself says that he is lowly of heart. Famous passage, again, Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And very often I have to tell you that I see Christians who are worried about the state of the world trying to claw their way into the places of power and get the attention of those who have political or media authority clout. That is not what we are called to. If you want to find God, look lower. God can work with people of modest talents and real humility. God works despite and against people with great talent and great pride. Now, why is this important for changing the world? Well, very different authors, James Davison Hunter, who's a sociologist who's still active right now. I think he's a University of Virginia professor. Michael Green, who wrote a book a number of years ago called Evangelism in the Early Church, they both sort of asked the question, how do great moments of change happen? Because if you go back in time, in Paul's day, a teeny percentage of the world were Christians, like Paul. And they lived in a pluralistic, idolatrous, wicked empire, the Roman Empire. And yet 300 years later, which is not a short time, but as God cares about things, it's not a long time either. 300 years later, the empire was full of Christians. And it was a legal religion. And in fact, even the emperor was a Christian. Well, James Davison Hunter and Michael Green both asked the question, how do great moments of change happen? What does it look like for God to change a whole society? It looks like two things. First, the ground is prepared slowly. Now, Esther has a garden. It's a pretty good garden. She puts a lot of gross stuff on that garden. She goes to the horse farm next door and comes back smiling with a wheelbarrow full of horse stuff, right? She's talking about getting pine needles from someone's house and dumping them all over the garden because it acidifies the soil, and that's good for blueberries. The ground is prepared slowly, and then what God does is every once in a while, when the ground is ready, he changes the heart of an important person, and then all of a sudden, the whole world seems to change. As the great theologian V.I. Lenin said, that's a joke, there are decades where nothing seems to happen, and there are weeks where decades seem to happen. That's kind of how God does things. Enormous changes happen all at once. How do you win the hearts, then, of these strategically placed elite people, these super important people, these key people, these university presidents, these senators, these presidents of the United States, kings of nations? How do you do that? You associate with the lowly. That's how you play the long game. To root the gospel deeply in a culture, to really transform a society, and these do go together, you have to focus on the vast sea of unimportant people who will never be interviewed on the news, who will never be elected to office, who will never get a million followers. This is the soil from which real change grows. Fifth, never be wise in your own sight. Thinking you are wise is the stupidest thing that you can think. It's very clear from the scriptures, again, Old and New Testaments. It's a species or it's a version of pride. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And if you've read any of Proverbs, you'll know being a fool is about the worst thing you can be. Well, being wise in your own eyes is actually worse. James promises wisdom to those who ask God for it in James 1:5. Asking God for wisdom requires that you don't think you're already wise. Proverbs 28:11 tells us that it's a danger that goes with great wealth. You think you're very wise because you made it in this world. Proverbs 26:16 says it's also sort of a comorbidity of laziness. You're super lazy, and so you think that you're smarter than all the people who are working hard. Isaiah 52 tells us, verse 21 tells us that it's a prelude to destruction. If you're wise in your own eyes, God is going to take you out. And this is something, I'm sorry to say, that Christians are prone to. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, pride hijacks our faith and makes us think that our faith was something we accomplished, that we were really smart and we figured out the truth when all the dummies around us are still walking around in blindness. Shame on them. Yay us. We figured it out. They didn't. Paul has already, back in chapter 11, warned Gentiles against being wise in their own sight. In other words, becoming proud of their faith. He says, this was the work of God, not your work. You didn't save yourselves. You didn't put faith in your hearts. God did. Key to wisdom, and therefore winning in the world, is knowing that you are not wise. It's part and parcel of the fear of the Lord. It's a beautiful passage in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This has been so borne out in my own life, in the lives of people around me, in the life of this church. The elders of this church have prayed so many times, Lord, we are not smart enough to figure this out. Please show us what to do. And he does. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let me ask you this. What kind of face do we want to show the world? Do we want to show the world the face of smug know-it-alls? Does that win people to Christ? Boy, they sure are confident about what they don't know, right? In fact, you could go back and you'll find that this is a problem all through Christian history. St. Augustine actually wrote about the problem of Christians who thought they understood science, specifically astronomy, better than scientists did, and how that undermined the credibility of the Christians when it came to the scriptures. They said, well, if they're such idiots when it comes to astronomy, saying these things they know nothing about, How are we supposed to believe them when they talk about their own scriptures? Don't worry. If we are wise, then the wisdom of God in us will be visible to the world, not through our incredible apologetic skills, not through our impeccable social science research, not through our intelligent party platforms, although all of those things are good, not through what we say, but through what we do. And the way I know that is James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Number 6. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Repaying evil is the work of God, not man. Yes, avenging evil is a task that God has given to the government in part, and which no government actually does very well, ever. So there is a place in the world for just judgment. We don't just go, well, nobody can judge anybody. That's not the answer here. But that is not a personal thing. And we are not to carry out personal vengeance. And by the way, when we see governments using courts to punish their personal and political enemies, woe to those governments. 2 Samuel 3, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. When people do us down, we will be tempted to retaliate. That cannot be. We are to pour our efforts into doing what is good. I need to break that up a little bit. We said, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And what Paul is saying here is that we're to pour effort into doing what is good in the eyes of the public. Now, he uses almost identical wording. What does he mean by this? He uses almost identical wording in 2 Corinthians 8. And the context of that is Paul is talking about how I've gathered up this offering among all of these different Gentile churches because there's a famine going on in Jerusalem, and we need to send the offering that we've gathered to Jerusalem. And because there was no electronic bank transfers back in the first century, they had to literally put it in a bag and send it to Jerusalem with somebody. And it was probably an awful lot of money, right? And so he says, I always aim to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And so I'm going to send an extra guy for the sake of accountability so that you know that nobody's dipping their hand into this, so that nobody runs off with it. In other words, it's language of public accountability or transparency. And the concept here of doing what's honorable in the sight of all is very similar to doing what's above reproach, which is a word or a phrase you'll find in the New Testament several different times. And to do what's above reproach is nobody has any dirt on you. Nobody can call you out and say, they're a hypocrite because I saw him do this. Is there a connection between these things? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What do those have to do with each other? Well, I think it's this. Persecution commonly takes the form of false accusation. We respond to false accusation not by accusing right back. We respond and head off false accusation by living open and exemplary lives. We live lives where people can look at what we're doing, they can know what we're doing, we're honest about it, they see what we're doing. This is a reason, by the way, that we don't participate in secret societies. Because by their very nature, a secret society is somewhere where they close the door and they don't let you know what's going on behind those closed doors. Like our neighbors next door, the Freemasons. We do not hide our beliefs and our practices behind closed doors. The preaching of the word is open to the public. This is a reason, by the way, to have clear statements of faith, expectations of conduct, and even procedures for church government and discipline. We want to be above board. We want to aim at what is honorable in the sight of all. Churches are not to be black boxes where you don't know how they function or how decisions are made. We protect privacy, there is such a thing, but we are to be transparent in our doings, demonstrating that we are not doing the evil that we are sometimes accused of. And the ancient church was accused of doing evil over and over and over again. Anyone may have the knowledge that saves. In fact, we hope that they will. Now, I have to make a decision here, whether to continue, and I'm going to have to stop in a couple minutes. There's more to say on this, but I'll say just a little bit more tonight. Paul goes on, and he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live at peace with all people. Now, Paul certainly knows that peace with the world is only partly up to us, right? We can have the best attitudes in the world. We can be as open-minded, open-handed, sympathetic, loving, gentle, not avenging anything, careful, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, associating with the lowly, and some people in the world are still going to hate us. We can't stop that. He uses two different clauses. He says, first of all, it's if possible. Second, so far as it depends on you. I know it doesn't completely depend on you. I know it's not always possible. And we can find in other places in his writings, places where he talks about his own treatment, right? The world wasn't always at peace with him. He talks about in 2 Corinthians, five times I received at the hands of the 40, or of the Jews rather, the 40 lashes less one. Okay, that means he was whipped 39 times on five different occasions. Three times I was beaten with rods, which is probably worse. Once I was stoned, which will usually kill you. In danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Paul knows that it's not always up to you whether you're going to live at peace with other people. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What that means is not that he entered a reality show where you fight with beasts. It means that they took him, and his punishment for being a Christian preacher and a troublemaker, they threw him in the Colosseum to fight with wild animals, probably an ox or a leopard. And he survived and got out of there. But Paul's a beat-up guy. But the reality is that peace is partly up to us. If we approach our neighbors and our enemies with love and warmth, very often they will respond well. Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And Proverbs also says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I want to say, and this is maybe the last thing I'll say this morning, that Christians must not be people who spoil for a fight. Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I want to say a word about American gun culture. It gets really silent in here at this point. I support the Second Amendment. I'm glad we have it. I believe in self-defense, and I think almost all gun control proposals that I've heard are terrible. But I am also going to say that tools want to be used. If we, as Christians or just as Americans, stockpile rifles and ammo and talk with straight faces about the coming struggle, then there will be a coming struggle. And it will end terribly for us and for our nation. Our master and teacher, Jesus, saw precisely the same things happening in his day and warned his hearers. Luke chapter 13, first few verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What had happened here was that the Roman governor caught or judged some Galileans who were guilty of insurrection. They were starting a revolt against the Roman government. And the Roman governor punished them in this brutal, blasphemous, gross, offensive way. He mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And he, that's Jesus, answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he's not making a comment about human depravity in general. He's making a comment about how what they did was fine with all the other people in their area. That Galilee, and this would prove true a few years later, Galilee was a hotbed of insurrection against the Romans. Everybody thought, rah, 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 insurrection, let's fight them, until, you know, it didn't work very well. And Jesus says, do you think they're worse than everybody else where they're from? He says, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, unless you repent of this attitude toward authority, you will all likewise perish. When he was being arrested, Peter pulled out his sword, and Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And to quote a lesser authority, not scriptural, St. John Cougar Mellencamp, when I fight authority, authority always wins. The consequences of being peaceable or being combative are very, very real. You are to be people of peace in an age of anger and rage. You are to be people of humility in an age of blame and retaliation. You are to be the salt that preserves your nation from perishing. Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, if it stops preserving anything, how shall its saltiness be preserved or restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And Paul says in Colossians 4 something really cool, where he connects that idea of being salt with the idea of relating to those around us. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It takes courage to be peaceable, but it helps us to remember that the sword does not win. God wins. 20 years of the war against terror, and we left Afghanistan worse than we found it. And though our armed forces served honorably and bravely, we were not able to do what we sought to do by the might of arms. Because victory does not come by the sword. It is a gift of God. Psalm 44 that we'll sing in a little while, and I think I'll close with this. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an enormous challenge. It does not fit with the way we like to think of ourselves, with the kind of courage that the world around us praises and calls forth from us. It does not fit with some of our instincts when it comes to seeing wickedness around us. We don't want to bless. We do, with good reason, want to curse. Lord, have mercy, first of all, on us, so that our hearts would be reshaped by the grace that you have already poured out on us, so that we would have patience even with those who defy your name and do what is wicked in your sight, so that we would be prepared to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, never return good for evil, associate with the lowly, all of these things, Lord, which are high above us, and above all, never to seek vengeance, but to entrust the just God to bring about vengeance at the proper time. Lord, these things are hard for us. We pray then first for your transforming work in our own hearts. But Lord, we pray second that you, the God of vengeance, would rise up and you would bring about justice in an unjust world. Be merciful, but be swift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.